Right, beloved, let's continue in chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, if you'll kindly turn there. It took extra long for me to work on this week, and it occurred to me all week long how amazingly 2 Timothy seems to be almost tailor-made to our times. Could you imagine, just hypothetically, if in the state of Washington that our leadership doubled down in the year 2021 with new reinforcing laws that actually permit business owners to follow their own religious beliefs in the process of doing business? My, would that upset the socialist left? Let's say if a baker could legally refuse to create a homosexual wedding cake. Friends, even back in the 60s or 70s, would anyone have ever dreamed that a state would be hated because it took a stand for religious freedom? I tell you, times have changed. The world is not getting better. It is progressively spiraling downward and continues to get worse. The sobering thing about that is, so is Christendom. The Bible says so. This know also, verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And I'll not go into the great detail of reiterating the meaning of the phrase last days, except to say that it started in the first century. It does not mean few in number, it means final in time. Technically speaking, we're looking at a time that is referred to also in Hebrews 1 and verse 2. The context here refers to the final days that lead to the rapture of the church and thus the end of the current dispensation in which we're living. One of the greatest difficulties will actually be finding godly people at all, whether in the pew or in the pulpit. Preachers will stand up and talk, and very few will ever even come close to rightly dividing the Word of God. Church people will try to maintain some outward appearance of being godly, but it will only be the rare believer that is truly pursuing biblical godliness. And of course, we're not talking about sinless perfection. We're talking about people that care enough about their relationship with God to keep themselves in line with the Word of God, and thereby maintaining a walk that bespeaks genuine fellowship with Him. Nevertheless, as these last days of the church continue on, making it increasingly difficult to find the godly, simultaneously apostate religious people will not be hard to find. The apostle doesn't tell Timothy that the apostasy can be stopped. He just tells him that the tidal wave is growing, and that things are going to become increasingly difficult for faithful people because there will be a major departure from true godliness by those who are pretending to be right with the Lord. Now, last Lord's Day, we began this new section within this swan song of the Apostle Paul. Verse 1 of chapter 3 down through chapter 4 and verse 8 constitute the bulk of the final section. Last week we did a topical study on the last days apostasy of the church. We defined what apostasy is, namely a departure from known truth. And we then went through 10 characteristics of apostasy. So that means we're ready now to begin this amazing time, this amazing new section. The word perilous describes a time where the days will become progressively more painful, more difficult for anybody committed to godliness and the truth of the word. This will be particularly true any time that they take a stand for the truth of God, because the blowback that they will receive for doing so will be fierce. Religion will flourish in all of its manifestations, and true godliness will not. I want to speak to you this morning on this topic, the de-evolution of man. What you discover is man and humanity in general becomes just like the animal kingdom. Now, obviously, we're not animals genetically. Actually, that's not so obvious to many people, but we're not. But men metaphorically become animal-like. They do so morally the further they move away from God. This text flies right in the face of a cultural worldview which says that we're somehow on the upward ascent and getting better and better every day as we evolve ever more upward and onward. God, at least, would beg to differ. As humanity drifts further and further away from the Lord, they become more and more animal-like. It's the exact opposite of the contemporary evolutionary opinion. This know also, that in the last days, perilous times shall come. Now, there are some simple points that the apostle insists that Timothy should know. First, instead of the church ushering in the kingdom through an unparalleled success, we have to realize that the godless attributes of lost religious people will indeed continue to increase in prevalence as the church age draws to a close. Friends, the current positive opinion on the state of the Union within contemporary Christendom is due to the inflated numbers game. Evangelistically speaking, while the fake church is growing, the real church seems to be losing. Everywhere the church blossoms, it eventually loses a foothold over the culture that it is professing to have a ministry to. That's why there's no church of Ephesus today, or Colossae, or Laodicea, and I can go on and on. There's nothing in that area of the world but piles of rock replaced by Islamic strongholds that convert through the sword. And as they grow, we shrink. Now, I don't mean to be too much of a pessimillennialist this morning, because people are still getting saved. And we're so grateful for that. We have actually seen that. But the only kingdom that's going to be ushered in is going to be the kingdom that Jesus personally sets up upon his second coming. Until then, there will be nothing but trouble. Christian today walks through life with the joy of the Lord while realizing at the same time that there are landmines everywhere, including in the church building. And the primary danger that Timothy is going to face is in the church. The spirit of the world is going to invade the church. And the church, in essence, will become just like the thinking and value systems of the world. And Paul is telling this young man, when that happens, look out. Don't you be the victim of somebody else's defection. And to highlight the urgency of the matter, Paul gives 19 characteristics of what church people will become like when they move away from God. Society will continue its move away from the Lord, and you, Timothy, must not be dragged down by the kind of fruit that apostasy will inevitably produce. 19 characteristics. It's a preacher's delight because it's an easy thing to outline. Actually, it's easy until you have to figure out what these words actually mean. But 19 characteristics, eight of the 19 are what we call alpha privatives. In other words, it may take several words to translate the one word, but the word is negated by the first letter of the Greek alphabet, an alpha. That's why it's called an alpha privative. It privates it. It does away with the actual word itself. You have eight of those, and I'll not bore us with the academics of it all. I just wanted to inform you that there's eight of these in the 19. So let's look at these qualities. 19 of them. Quality number one has to do with misplaced love. In the first place, religious people will be self-lovers. You'll notice verse 2, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's all one word, by the way. with an alpha privative attached to it. People are going to be enraptured by a love, not for God, but for themselves. Now, in the modern day vernacular, we have a name for that. It's called narcissism. Narcissism is a complete and total preoccupation with oneself. A component of narcissism is humanism. Humanism is the idea that man is the center of everything, and that God, if he even exists at all, is frankly irrelevant. Narcissists see God like the great clockmaker who winds up the universe, sets everything in motion, and then takes a hike. And then we are left to live our lives the best we can, since God no longer cares to intervene in society. That was actually a prevalent religion at the time of the founding of our country. It's called deism. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. So were many of the founding fathers. When God is dismissed from the equation, what takes over is this humanism, which has plagued our country now for nearly a century. In the 1960s, the United States Supreme Court threw out the Bible, threw out prayer, and everything else associated with those things. And now the public school teacher could no longer begin the day with Psalm 23, as they all did. But don't misunderstand, friends. Religion wasn't really thrown out of the public schools. The public schools today are as religious as they have ever been. It's just that the religion that's being taught is not Christianity. It's a doctrine called humanism. In fact, without even being told in so many words, today's kids learn the Humanist Manifesto, number one, which was actually signed in 1933. They learn Humanist Manifesto 2, signed in 1973. They learn Humanism 2000, signed by leading thinkers like Isaac Asimov and Lester Mondale, the brother of our former Vice President Walter Mondale. They read like doctrinal statements these things do. And the overarching belief system in humanism is that man is at the center of everything. And if God exists, he is at best irrelevant. Therefore, ethics are always situational, which means that we make up our own things, we make up our own ethics as we go along. Humanists believe that the end game to everything is a one-world government. And the humanist society actually has been granted by the United States a 501c3 tax-exempt status to help them propagate that satanic lie. They can teach their religion in school freely and are encouraged to do so, but God help the Christian who dares to mention the Lord Jesus, or even creation for that matter. Paul predicted that this would come. He foresaw that people would subscribe to Self magazine, which teaches women how to dress immorally, along with total narcissism and preoccupation with themselves. This is what Paul is talking about in these last days. The religious people, as we get closer to the rapture, will be lovers of themselves. Now, the church growth gurus, they've got all this figured out. They accurately diagnose the situation. They say, look, there are a whole lot more unbelievers out there than there are believers, right? So to get the church to grow, we have to create a strategy that appeals to all of these disinterested people. That's basic textbook marketing. You come up with a mix to satisfy the Christ-hating masses. And that's what gave birth to the mega church, of which we have at least one right in our community. It works, friends. You can fill up auditoriums with this style of ministry, but what happens to God's real church? It becomes just like the world. The spirit of the world invades the church, and Timothy, good luck holding on to the truth in that kind of environment. As the church becomes increasingly man-focused, the constituency becomes, well, it demands doctrines that appeal to the flesh. This is why the doctrine of grace falls on very hard times in this kind of an environment, because if it's really unmerited favor that we're talking about, then I really have nothing to boast about. And that so contradicts basic human pride and things that appeal to the human point of view. The church becomes identical to the world that it's supposed to be reaching. And once that happens, it no longer has any moral authority to speak to the world, because the world knows that you are absolutely no different from them whatsoever. On the horizontal level, the thing that gives our message the ring of authority is not only the supernatural nature of the message, but the fact that we are ourselves, as Paul calls us in Titus 2:14, a peculiar people. That doesn't mean that we're weird. Weirdos with absurd social hang-ups, we are a peculiar people in the sense that we march to the beat of a different drum. That's why the devil's game has always been to get the church to be just like the world. He loves it when those kinds of buildings are full. Where prior generations were happy just to hear the word of God, today's crowd will not listen to anything unless it is relevant. Don't bore me with that stuff in Leviticus. That's a shift taking place in our thinking. It's been going on for quite some time, particularly here in the West, where hearing the word of God is just simply not enough. In its place is a demand for immediate relevance, and if you don't serve it up and deliver it, I'll go somewhere where they will. This is exactly what Paul is saying. People, if they go to church at all or get involved in some parachurch organization, their focus is not on God, not on truth. The focus is on me and my own narcissistic tendencies. And the marketing mix had better cater to me quickly, and if it doesn't, just like in the business world or in the world of retail, I'll go find someone that delivers what I want. Friends, this is what the Apostle Paul was predicting. Lovers of their own selves. The Apostle Paul, on the contrast, saw himself as a wretched man, not as a man who loved himself. The second characteristic, second quality, men shall be lovers of their own selves, and then notice covetous. In other words, the average churchgoer is going to be a money lover. Money lover. They won't give anything. They just love money. Lovers of self, that's narcissism. Lovers of money, that's materialism. Materialism is where your whole preoccupation in life is the acquisition of the accumulation of money and material things. Now, that word covetous in your King James Bible is very interesting. It is another compound word. Literally, it's lover of silver. Now, why would Paul use that kind of terminology? Maybe to conjure up memories of one of those disciples. Friends, can you imagine selling out the second person of the Trinity within the Godhead, the greatest treasure that has ever walked the face of the earth, for 30 pieces of silver? No wonder Judas hung himself when he realized what he had done. Now, let me be very clear, friends. Everyone in this room this morning has their price. Everybody. And the church marketers know that. How else do you explain in the United States the meteoric rise of the prosperity gospel, which only appeals to people's natural materialistic impulses? All you would have to do is take a lot of scripture out of context. Really, if you pay attention, almost all of it from the Old Testament. Get on so-called Christian television and preach that you are entitled to a life of health, wealth, and prosperity and leisure as a child of the King. And that sells. By the way, there is zero support for that in the New Testament. Zero. Paul says in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. In all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Well, it doesn't sound to me like Paul had bought into prosperity gospel. When prosperity came, Paul was eager to accept that. But when times of scarcity came, he accepted that from the hand of God as well, and actually saw that as a blessing. Is it not interesting, beloved, that the prosperity gospel ends at the borders of America? You go to Mexico, you go to some distant third world country where people are poverty stricken, and tell them that God wants them rich, and see how much traction that doctrine will have there. This thing works in America because we have an economy to sustain the doctrine and increasing socialist principles that benefit this kind of thinking. Friends, if your life is wrapped up in material things, then frankly, you're going to have a very difficult time serving the Lord and walking with God. This is what the Lord meant in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, no man can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot, and in case you don't know what he's talking about, he says, ye cannot serve God and mammon. It's an old word for money. So somebody says, preacher, money is wrong. No. The Bible never condemns money per se. It always condemns the love of money. There's a big difference. That's why in the first epistle of Timothy, Paul says godliness with contentment is great gain. In 1 Timothy 6, he says, but they that will be rich, those folks fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. He goes on to speak of these people piercing themselves through with many sorrows, all because of the love of money. If you are a Christian and you happen to be blessed financially of the Lord, well, praise the Lord. You may be indeed a Joseph of Arimathea who is well able to donate real estate. But understand that that could be here today and gone tomorrow. The focus of your life should not be on money. It should be on Christ. And he may choose to bless you with a certain abundance so you in turn can be a blessing to someone else and keep his work going. But the focus of your life is not money in and of itself. Someone should tell that to Shark Tank. You know, friends, I know very wealthy people that don't love money. I also know poor people, and that's all they can think about. Whether you have money or not is not the issue. The issue is, what is your heart communicating? What is the priority of your life? What is your focus? You know, when the stock market crashed in the early 30s, people began to actually literally jump out of buildings and commit every other manner of suicide because they just weren't, they knew it was over for them physically because of their love of money. What we don't want to do is ever forget that how we use our money on earth will in part determine what our treasure in heaven will be. Now, the next three have to do with some aspect of pride, little different nuances, all right? Quality number three, religious people will be braggarts. You see the name? You see the word in verse 2? Boasters. Very intriguing word because it refers to one who arrogantly brags about their own abilities and skills, when in reality, they are an imposter. That's actually in the kernel of the word. They're fake, but they brag on things that aren't true. It's a specific kind of boasting that's proud of one's own significance, whether or not you're significant. It's a boasting of one's own importance, when in reality, the opposite is actually the case. Now, there are many ways in which that can be seen. There are those who claim they have seen God do so much with them when in all reality God hasn't done anything with them. And as we near the end, more and more of this kind of boasting will escalate. Words. Swelling words. By the way, the number one trait of the Antichrist, the dominant trait, the dominant problem with the Antichrist will be his mouth. Quality number four, religious people will be arrogant, you see. Quality three is what comes out of their mouth, the fruit of it. Quality number four is the source of that fruit. Notice in verse 2, they're proud. As we get nearer to the end, there'll be a total, complete lack of humility. Men in the arena of religion will be so arrogant and so haughty, all they'll do is brag on their numbers. Proud of their accomplishments, proud of their education, proud of their wonderful achievements in the church. In fact, the truth be known, they'll actually be proud of their sin. One thing they'll never be recognized for, though, is God-given humility. The attitude that we have about ourselves, friends, more often than not, dictates the content of our speech. The ultimate root, though, of pride is not one's speech. It's the attitude. The prideful attitude is the sin that sank Satan. If you want to understand the elements of pride and its ugly consequences, you need look no further than the devil. It was Solomon that said, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." This is why the apostle is pleading with Timothy, don't place a new convert into a position of authority within the church at Ephesus, because they will quickly become enraptured with themselves and they will fall as a result of the elevation. What would the last days be characterized by? Bragging words, arrogant attitudes, and abusive speech. Quality number five is religious people will be blasphemers. They'll be that word means revilers. It has to do with speaking lightly or profanely about sacred things. No respect. This is a person that speaks impiously. They actually slander God because of their haughty attitude. As we near the end, people will speak out against all things sacred, like the sanctity of life. You'll have people in church that are pro-abortion, the sacredness of marriage. They'll even speak out against the exposition of Scripture. Quality number six, religious people will be disobedient to parents. Now we know from Timothy's biography that he had a mother that was the next closest thing to heaven. He had a grandmother also that had been tremendous influences upon him. But as we near the end, there'll be a major defection of young people who will not even listen to their parents. Churches will be full of people who never did respond to parental discipline. And the church youth groups will be full of young people who laugh at everything that their parents and grandparents ever held sacred. The most dangerous place to put your kid will be in a church youth group. Children will mock their parents' counsel, question their beliefs. It'll be like Agur said in Proverbs 30, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." Friends, opposition to parental authority is one of the key marks of our age. Colleges, universities, even some high schools actually teach children to disregard the values of their parents. They learn this in the public school. Children are not being controlled today. That's why they're so out of control. I don't want to go to that church. It's no fun over there. And so the parents cave and go wherever little Johnny wants to go so they don't have to listen and put up with little Johnny's fits. The parents are not calling the shots. The children call the shots. And that parent-child relationship exists to, first of all, bring under control the sin nature of the child. Quality number 7, religious people will be ungrateful. And you can see in verse 2 there toward the end, the word unthankful. They will be the opposite of what we're trying to accomplish in this holiday that we're all going to be celebrating in about 4 days. That's what will characterize them, ingratitude. As we near the end, religious people, instead of appreciating a kindness that was shown to them, will be sorry that they didn't take even greater advantage of the benefactor. Church people will be unthankful, ungrateful, unappreciative. Friends, I don't need to convince anyone here this morning, I'm sure, that thankfulness is a major thing that God would like to see in our lives. He wants us to be a thankful people. Paul made this very clear to Timothy in the first epistle. He said in 1 Timothy 4, "For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God in prayer." The most thankful, gracious people on the earth should be Christians because of what God has given us. He's given us so much in his Son. Unfathomable riches that we cannot even comprehend. But as we near the end, that quality will completely disappear from church life. That brings us to the last word in verse 2. Quality number 8 is religious people will be unholy. A complete lack of piety, reverence. The church will be a free-for-all. People will be given to things of complete impurity. The worship services will smack and reek of carnality. And those few that are striving to be holy, as God would have them be, will be fewer and fewer and fewer and will be unbelievably maligned by the wicked in church. The injunction given to the church through Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 is, because it is written, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." Well, that'll be a thing of the past. Instead of a lost person finding his way into a service and being impressed with the genuine godliness of the constituency, he'll just find a crowd that's just like him. It'll be like the days of Noah, when every thought and imagination of men's hearts was nothing but evil continuously. Beloved, we do not need more emphasis on happiness. We need more emphasis on holiness. And still, people in these last days will become increasingly unholy. What else will they become? Quality number 9, religious people will be unloving. Notice the words there in verse 3, without natural affection. There's another one of those alpha privatives. Now, you all know that there are 4 words in your New Testament for love. 4. This particular one speaks of not having the instinctual love that normally exists in a blood relationship. Right? There's agape, there's phileo, right? And then there's this, storge. Churches will be astorge. They'll be anything but family-oriented. As we near the end, more and more husbands and wives will cheat on their mates, either literally or in their hearts. They will actually hate their spouses and not think twice about just walking away from their families. There'll be more and more cases of child abuse, a blood brother or a blood sister or a cousin. They'll be seen as someone to take advantage of, not someone to share your very lifeblood. You hear stories of children that have literally abandoned their parents to die in a facility where they're left all alone, children that don't even visit their parents any longer. We hear stories of child abandonment. We hear stories of children being left in dumpsters. abortion being an outworking of the fact that in the last days there's going to be this total lack of the natural, familial affections that God created human beings to have. Quality number 10 of the apostasy, religious people will be irreconcilable. You see the word in verse 3, truce breakers. There'll be an escalation of an unforgiving, irreconcilable mindset in people who claim to be right with God. People will hold grudges. There'll be nothing that can be done or said that can appease or pacify the situation. When people come to us and say, "I'm sorry, I did wrong," then guess what, beloved? We are obligated to forgive that person. But as we near the end, it won't even matter if people do that or not, because the offended ones will never let it go. As Dr. Hendrickson said, their feuds just never end. And this spirit of irreconcilability is what will prevail. Even if peace is declared, it will prove to be a fake peace. I mean, why not just let it go? Give it over to God. Who do you think that's going to help more than anybody else? Friends, unforgiveness is like drinking poison, thinking my swallowing that poison is going to hurt the person that hurt me. The fact of the matter is the person that hurt you probably doesn't even remember that they hurt you or care about it. They've long ago gone on with their life, and there you are, still in a state of bondage, unwilling to forgive them. This is what will characterize the church in the last days. Quality number 11, religious apostates will be malicious gossips. That's what the word means, by false accusers. Friends, once you make a statement about someone else to somebody else, it'll be very difficult for that person to forget that statement. You've already influenced them. You know what the word false accusers is? Really one word. Guess what the word is? Diabolos. What word do we get from diabolos? Yeah, that sounds familiar. Revelation 12 and verse 10 says, "And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren," there's our word right there, accuser, same exact word as false accusers. "The accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." In other words, as we near the end, more and more people who claim they have a great relationship with God will be absolutely unwilling and get to the point where they will be unable to stop spreading malicious gossip. It's not that they'll exclusively tell factual information about another. They'll just make up stuff, which is what the devil does, accusing us day and night before the throne of heaven. They'll shoot off their mouths and slander people and talk about others, even if the accusation is not true. That'll be church life at the end. Quality number 12, religious people will be without self-control. That's what the word incontinent means in verse 3. As we near the end, more and more people who claim that they're right with God, they will lack self-restraint and self-discipline. They'll have to have whatever their flesh desires, will not be able to restrain themselves from anything. They'll be powerless to control themselves because they will be utterly without the Holy Spirit. Though in church, they'll be faking an honest relationship with God. They will not be able to say no to their emotional impulses, even if those impulses are morally wrong. They are incontinent. The word incontinent means out of control. No control. It's like Solomon says in Proverbs 25, "He that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." Quality number 13, religious people will be brutal, fierce. See the word fierce in verse 3? That word was normally reserved for animals of prey in the first century. It's used here by Paul for a person that's untamed, a ferocious person. They walk through the doors and they're loaded for bear. They're savages. One commentator said, this describes one who is brutal, brutish, and virtually uncivilized. Keep in mind, these are people that are going to church. Actually, these are people who would literally rip someone to shreds if they thought that it would be to their benefit. It's like endless road rage or an endless Antifa attack. Friends, that's why the title of this sermon is The De-Evolution of Man. Man becomes just like the brute beasts that he was originally given authority over in a perfect world. I mean, think about it. What did Nebuchadnezzar become? Became a virtual animal. What is the Antichrist called in the book of Revelation? The beast. The furthest human being from God will become morally exactly like an animal. This is what will characterize the church or Christendom. Quality number 14, religious people will be haters of that which is good. See that in the end of verse 3? Despisers of those that are good. They will hate anything that God's word classifies as good. They will hate good things. They will hate good people. They would hate good teaching. They will hate proper worship. They'll be drawn like paperclips to a magnet to things that just aren't any good. Not just drawn away, but they'll be antagonistic toward what is good. Not just disagreeing with good, but hating it. Friends, isn't it interesting how our vocabulary changes? All languages evolve. You know, they change over time. With deteriorating morals, there is a change of vocabulary that usually goes with it. If you have the truth and you're standing for truth, you are called an extremist, narrow-minded, right-wing. All of that is meant as a negative thing. The word fundamentalist is a negative thing. That's the ultimate insult you can give somebody today. Call them a fundamentalist. While those that are promoting evil, they are broad-minded and sophisticated and learned and educated. See, friends, we actually, in this country, we used to call abortion murder. I mean, for decades now, it's called a choice. Extramarital sex, we never hesitated to call that adultery. Now we have much kinder, gentler names for it. We call it an affair. Because having an affair is a whole lot easier to say than I was in adultery. Despisers of those that are good. Quality 15. Religious people will be treacherous. See the word traitors in verse 4? That was the very, very term used to describe Judas. Luke 6:16, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which also was the traitor. Same word here. This was the first century word for anyone who betrayed somebody else. As we near the end, people that claim that they're right with God will be disloyal traitors. The church will be full of backstabbers. Quality 16, religious people will be reckless. That's what heady means in verse 4. More and more people claiming to be right with God will recklessly move forward with a total lack of clear thinking and planning. The word heady in verse 4 literally means to fall forward, lean forward. They'll not pray. They will not wait on the Lord. They will be headstrong. They will be unteachable and unpliable. And what they do is they'll just dive headfirst right into sin. It's an outworking of the last days where people are essentially driven by impulse. Friends, and again, this is what the marketers understand. The marketers understood all these things. They know how to push the right buttons in people to where they can essentially control spending habits in people, because they know if they push certain emotional buttons, that results in more dollars for them. and people will actually lean forward, rush forward, fall forward, act rashly, act impulsively, with very little research, with no thought process whatsoever. Quality 17. Religious people will be conceited. That's what high-minded means in verse 4. Conceited. In other words, you come and everybody else is below you. If you don't have what I'm dealing out, then you're not up to my level. Now that brings us to the last summary attribute at the end of verse 4. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Quality 18. Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Now that concludes a section of thought that began with the first description in verse 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now Paul is a Hebrew, friends. He writes like a Hebrew. He doesn't write, he's not a Western man. He has Eastern thought processes. He was educated in that process. So what he's doing here is he's in typical Hebrew fashion writing in a kind of a parallelism that bookends the overall theme of misplaced love with those two statements about misplaced love. Are you following me? The very first one, men shall be lovers of their own selves. Now he ends the section with lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. Okay? And everything in the middle of that is a descriptive commentary on how that theme of lovelessness plays itself out. It just fills the complete thought, making it kind of like a sandwich. Now, we have fancy names for that. If you went to seminary, Bible college, and they were teaching you how to preach, you would learn terms like interlocution. That's what we just did. Or we would call the lovers of themselves and lovers of pleasure down here, we would call that a pericope. All right, that's all. It's good that we have terms for that and we can identify things. Great. But what is the complete thought? In the last days, people will become lovers of self rather than lovers of God. That's the apostle's main thought within the 19 attributes. I come to church, I don't care about God. I care about myself. And then within the sandwich are these certain isms, right? Lovers of self, narcissism. Covetous, materialism. And then you have these summary characteristic, right? Lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. That's hedonism. The only focus in your life is the pursuit of pleasure. Now, friends, do you understand that the devil knows that sin is fun? Are we going to deny today that there's no pleasure in sin? The devil knows that, and so do we. The devil also knows that there's always a very temporary window of pleasure that sin introduces. It's very temporary. It opens quick and it closes even faster. And the devil is adept at getting us to focus on that short window of pleasure while taking our eyes off of the long-term consequences of the sin that'll stick around in your life a whole lot longer than the momentary window of pleasure that the sin introduced. I mean, ask the girl with the unwanted pregnancy. She'll tell you the exact same thing. You know? That young lady had no use for her parents' direction. Here's a guy who thought he knew it all. Now he's serving a 15-year jail term. See, the devil doesn't want anybody, doesn't want anybody to know anything about those things that stick around a lot longer than the window of pleasure that closed a long time ago. This was a significant piece of the greatness of Moses. In Hebrews 11, verse 25, it says of Moses that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. The fleeting pleasures of sin. See, that's the opposite of this hedonism. The problem with the hedonist is he loves, listen to me very carefully, a hedonist is somebody that loves sin. They love it. Can't get enough of sin. And consequently, the heathenists, they stay away from God lest they be exposed for what they really are. And if they wind up in church, I guarantee you they're going to the Church of Perpetual Ecumenical Our Lady of such and such that preaches absolutely nothing but sin. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Now, friends, think about it. You would think, here comes the light of the world into the world. You would think that the world would stand up and applaud, or maybe bow down on their face where they belong in reverence and awe. John says they did exactly the opposite. The heathen narcissist, materialist, hedonist, he stays away from God because he loves the momentary pleasure of his darling sins. Quality 19, religious people will have only a form of godliness. This is actually something, you know, grammatically this could or could not be one of the qualities. I made it a quality. Having a form of godliness. You see the having, that's a present participle, which is very important for the meaning. If it was something other than a present participle, we would have a different conclusion. The present participle means that this is an ongoing habitual pattern of life. It's not one of those rare mistakes. This is what they do all the time. They have a form of godliness every week, but denying the power thereof. Right? They have no interest whatsoever in understanding the scriptures. They don't come to hear the scriptures. That's the last thing. They're bored with the scriptures. They're mad they have to sit through a sermon like this. They're upset. Upset that they have to sit and listen. They hate the word of God. Forget about yielding to the scriptures. And so, from such you have to turn away. That's point number two. We have to realize, by the way, even in our points, friends, when I say the word realize, comes from the word knowing in the text. We have to realize that we're to avoid these attributes as well as those who continually manifest them. You know what's amazing? The Lord Jesus, we saw a little bit of it in Sunday school. The Lord Jesus, knowing what we were like, knowing this pus-filled bowl of disgrace, died for us so that we could have life. That's an amazing thing. Don't be thinking about somebody else. Think about yourself. Christ died for me while I was yet a sinner, yet in this condition. Christ died for the ungodly. That's me and you. And he did it for the joy that was set before him, that God would give him a people, that one day there would be a kingdom. What an amazing love. That's real love, not the fake love that's propagated so often. Real love. Do you love Christ today? Have you been saved by the blood of Christ? Have you acknowledged that it was only his sacrifice that could pay the penalty of debt that you owed God? Have you gone God's way with this, or do you still think that there's something you can do to impress the Lord? The diamond glows the brightest behind the dark background. That's what God does. He paints these dark backgrounds to highlight the magnificence of his love. And he did it all being just. He maintained his perfect justice in doing this. He's not like the liberal judge that just throws it out the window and go ahead and sneak behind my back here and I'll get you. That's not the kind of judge that God is. He's perfectly Perfect righteousness was executed so that God could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. That's what he did for you and I. Are you saved today? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. We think of ourselves. We think of where the church is headed. And we can only weep with shame. Help us, Lord, to be determined to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God, to rely on the indwelling Trinity who took up residence in our hearts as a result of the new birth. And Father, if there is any here today that are not saved, may today be the day of their salvation. May they stop playing games with you and do business with you, as only you can allow that to happen. Help them to receive the real gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.